We're going to continue studying God's Word from the book of Romans and hearing what God says to us. And we're going to focus today on a section of that great book which describes religion without relationship. When you read the book of Romans, the great theme of it is the gospel is God's power for the salvation of everyone who has faith. And then after stating that theme, the apostle goes on to talk about various people who need that salvation. And after speaking of who needs it, he speaks of God offering Jesus as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. The gospel is God's righteousness given through the sacrifice of Jesus and his blood. And that obviously would raise the question, well then, who needs Jesus' blood? And the first part says, well, if you're a rotten rebel, if you just reject all religion, all revelation, all morals, you just want to do your own thing, you need Jesus' blood. If you're someone who has moral principles, and you're kind of distressed at how bad society is getting, and you wish people would behave better, but haven't looked in the mirror lately, you need Jesus' blood, because you may stress conscience, you may stress the consequences of not doing what's right, but the difficulty is that you may still be doing wrong yourself. And then related to that, but even more hard to reach in some cases, are the people who are the champions of religion. Not only do they want society to be better and people to follow conscience and do the right thing, but they have religion. They even, you might say, have true religion. They aren't just one of the religions of the world. They are the chosen people of God. They are the people who have given the special revelation and truths of God. They are the people with whom God made a solemn covenant to be their God, and they would be his people. They had the special rituals and practices that were revealed by God himself. And so for them, they were tempted to boast of having God's law, of having a great family and national heritage, and to think that this made them right with God. And the apostle's point here is that even if you're in that position, you need Jesus' blood. If you are a member of the chosen nation of Israel, you need to be saved and you need the gospel just as much as anybody else does. This is an old technique used by another of the prophets. If you read the prophet Amos, you find that he gives his prophecy and he starts out by talking to one of the pagan nations quite a ways from Israel and tells them how bad they are and they're going to face God's judgment. And then he picks another pagan nation, and they're going to face God's judgment. And then he picks another one, and they're going to face God's judgment. But the whole time, those nations are getting closer and closer and closer. And finally, he points to the 10 tribes of Israel and says, you're going to face God's judgment. And then he hits right between the eyes the tribe of Judah and Jerusalem and says, you're sinners, and you're going to be judged too. So there is this circling effect, and all of a sudden, just when you were starting to cheer the prophet or the apostle on, you find that there's that little red dot of the rifle on your chest, and suddenly you're very, very nervous. So the question here, who needs Jesus' blood, is that even the great champions of religion and the people who consider themselves members of the chosen people may perish without the gospel. And so today we're going to look at that section of the book of Romans and look at it in kind of three chunks as the apostle describes Jewish people apart from salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ and the things that go badly wrong when you have religion without relationship. One of those is that you become hypocritical. You talk a good game, but it's talk without walk. It's words without actions. A second problem is that you become ritualistic. You learn certain practices and ceremonies, and you follow them, but the inner reality that those things are supposed to be a picture of are missing. And in addition to that, a problem with people who have religion without relationship is that they are experts in arguing. They accumulate knowledge, and they can get into arguments with people, and they can bicker with the best of them. And even when they're hearing God's truth and when they're hearing the gospel itself, they can come up with objections, but they're objections without objectivity. They're objecting because it doesn't serve their purposes to accept the truth. So they're argumentative, there's griping without grounds. And we'll look at each of these and we will unfortunately find that it is not a problem for Jewish people of 2,000 years ago with whom the Apostle Paul talked. It was a problem for some of them. He knew those problems firsthand because he was one of them and had been just this sort of person before he met the Lord Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus. So he knew the difficulties of being a religious person and how it had made him even more angry and forceful in his opposition to Christ. So we'll take a look at each of these. First of all, talk without walk. But you, if you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law and boast in God and know His will and approve what is excellent, because you are instructed from the law. And if you are sure that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of children, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth, you then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? While you preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that one must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, dishonor God by breaking the law. For as it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. The Jews had a lot of which to boast, and in a sense, rightly so. They could boast in God because God had chosen Abraham. He really had. This wasn't just a fantasy in their minds. God had chosen Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And He had chosen them and their descendants for a purpose. He had chosen them to be a light to the nations, to be a people who displayed what it is like to know God and who God is and the blessings of belonging to Him. So they were correct that they were chosen to be a people who would be a light to the nations. They were correct that in the law of God they had an embodiment of knowledge and truth. It was not false to say many of these things. At least this is who they were called to be and supposed to be, and who they actually turned out to be through the Messiah. It was in the Messiah that they truly became a light to the nations. And if you read the prophecies of Isaiah carefully, for instance, it says, you are the light to the nations, but it's speaking to the servant of the Lord. And in particular, that servant of the Lord is Israel's promised Messiah, and not just an achievement of Israel itself as a nation. But they knew that there was something very special about being called by their God and by being given the Torah, the God's revelation through Moses and later revelation through the prophets. If there was no light in Israel, there was no light. As Jesus Himself put it, salvation is from the Jews. Jesus said that. It wasn't just an obnoxious, self-righteous, self-satisfied Jew who said that. It was Jesus Christ Himself who said salvation is from the Jews, because after Adam and Eve fell into sin, after the great disaster at the Tower of Babel, God's project for the world was focused on the children of Abraham. And through them, He would bless all other nations. So they were to be a light to the nations, no doubt about it. And all of those things said of Israel are said of the church of Jesus Christ. Jesus says to us, His disciples, you are the light of the world. He says, you are a holy nation. He says, and He's given us the revelation of the Word of God. So, in one sense, the talk is accurate. If you're a part of the church of God, and you believe the Bible is the Word of God, and you believe these things are true, and you believe God's commands are to be obeyed, well, congratulations. You have something of the true religion. But to have something of the true religion is really quite different than to have a living relationship with the God who revealed himself to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So you could call yourself these things and be glad that you belong to God, or at least boast in God and how well instructed you are and what your purpose is to be a light to everybody else, an instructor of the foolish, the kiddos are going to learn truth from you, all that good stuff. One little difficulty. Now, you who teach others, do you not teach yourself? If you read the Gospels, you read the Lord Jesus Christ giving some advice to the people of Israel of his time. He says, now there's these teachers of the law, and I want you to do what they say. And please, 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 don't do what they do. He said, you know, these scribes and experts in the law, when they tell you what's right, a lot of the time they're right about that. The trouble is they're not doing it. And here the Apostle Paul makes the same charge. To have the great law of Moses is one thing. To obey it, well, that's another thing. Thou shalt not steal, says the man with the mask on and the hold-up gun. You know, there might be something a little wrong with that picture. Thou shalt not commit adultery, says the man with a series of wives and a few mistresses and a porn habit. That doesn't quite compute. You should not worship idols. But there were actually some people who had such contempt for idols on the one hand, who would actually sneak into idol temples and steal some of the treasures because, hey, they're idols anyway and it's bad. So they would go and desecrate themselves by going into idol temples and show that they valued the very same things that the idol worshippers did by stealing their stuff. So those were just a few examples that the apostle gave of people who talked a good game but weren't living up to it. And he says, you boast in God's law, but you dishonor God by breaking the law. And I don't need to go into a lot of details about the problems that this still causes today. Folks who are champions of what is good and right in society, and then they themselves go down in a scandal and a disgrace because of bad things they've said or done. And so This is a great challenge if you're facing religion without relationship. And the fact is that all of us are going to not be fully consistent with what we teach. I hate to say it, but if I perfectly practice what I preach, I'm probably not preaching the full truth, because I can't live up to everything God's Word says all the time. So for all of us, there's going to be this problem that we know better than we do. And if we try to fool ourselves into saying, well, we have the law, that makes us right, we have God's commands, I'm keeping them perfectly or well, almost perfectly or well, probably at least good enough if he grades on a curve, this is where we get those difficulties. As it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. If you call yourself a light to the nations, and the outsiders are saying, wow, religion stinks, because they talk this way, and then look at them, see what they're like. And that's what happens. This sort of thing happened as described by the prophet Isaiah, by the prophet Ezekiel. God's name was getting dragged through the mud, not by all those bad Gentiles, first of all, but because of his own chosen people and the wickedness they had fallen into. And then when God exiled them, then people said, well, look, their God couldn't even protect them. Their God couldn't make them holy, and he couldn't protect them. What kind of God is that? And so when we have a religion, a form of godliness without its power in life, all it does is make God look bad. We're busy, you know, we're feeling kind of superior, and meanwhile, other people are saying, well, that God and Jesus stuff is kind of a waste of time, isn't it? So, again, that's one of the great things to beware of when we have the form of religion and not a living walk with the Lord Jesus Christ, not a transformed heart and salvation through him. And, well, here I could print one of these up for you if you want. certificate of hypocrisy. This award certifies that the following named person is a hypocrite of the first order for saying one thing and doing just the opposite. It's probably fair to say that just about everybody sitting here has richly earned this award at some time or another. But I, you know, you can email me later if you'd like your own certificate of hypocrisy. I'll just leave it on the screen for now. Jesus said, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you're like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." We look good when we dress up for church, and what's going on the inside? The tombs, Jesus says there's these beautiful tombs. Oh, man, they're splendid. Some of the greatest wonders of the world are tombs. What is it? The pyramids, the Taj Mahal, all that beauty, all that impressiveness to house something that stinks. So Jesus is saying that's when you get all these grand tombs and stinking, rotting corpses inside, don't brag about how good the tomb looks. It's dead. And that's what happens when there is religion without the living relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ. The second problem, then, besides this hypocritical talk without walk, is that such religion tends to get more and more ritualistic and to focus on the various ceremonies and patterns without having the reality that those ceremonies and patterns are meant to represent. And the great picture of that for the Jewish people was circumcision. Circumcision was a cutting off of flesh, and it was a mark on the body. And it was very important to Jewish men. So the apostle begins to talk about the emphasis they put on that particular ceremony. The rabbis said, all the circumcised have a part in the world to come. They also had another saying, the circumcised shall not descend into Gehenna. If you were circumcised, you had it made. You were in for the future. In the world to come, you were in, and you were immune from hell because you had the mark. What does the apostle say? For circumcision indeed is of value. If, kind of a big if you obey the law. But if you break the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. So if a man who is uncircumcised keeps the precepts of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? Then he who is physically uncircumcised but keeps the law will condemn you who have the written code and circumcision, but break the law. For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical. But a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. So there could be this emphasis that I have the sign, and the sign proves that I'm good to go. And the apostle says, a sign without the reality does no good at all. And on the other hand, if you have the reality and lacked the sign, you'd still be okay. If you were a perfect law keeper, it really wouldn't matter that much if you were circumcised or not. If you're a lawbreaker, who gives a hoot what got cut? So he's saying, what matters really is what you are inwardly. It's a matter of the heart by the Spirit. Here he's pointing ahead to things he's going to elaborate on a lot in the latter part of the book of Romans, the work of the Holy Spirit in transforming people's lives and really helping them to become more and more people who live up to the Word of God and live by the law of God. And people who aren't just trying to impress others by their ceremonies, but whose praise, whose approval comes from God. And you say, wow, that's revolutionary. This is something that was never seen before, and the Apostle Paul is showing us. Well, that's not quite true. If you go back to the book of Deuteronomy and the words of God through Moses, God says, circumcise your hearts, therefore, and do not be stiff-necked any longer. And later on, God makes a promise. And God at this point has said, now, I'm setting before you death and life. You've got to choose life. If you choose the wrong path, here are curses, curses, and more curses that are going to get heaped upon you. If you choose the path of life, here are the blessings and blessings and more blessings. And he says, and I already know how it's going to turn out. You are going to blow it. And all these curses are going to come upon you. And you are going to be scattered throughout the lands. And this covenant I've made with you is going to be one that you break disastrously. And yet, I'm going to take action anyway. The Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul that you may live. God, after you have ruined it and blown everything and not been a light to the nations and have failed, God himself is going to come and he's going to change things on the inside so that you truly do love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. As it says in the Shema, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. So God is going to do something in the heart that is going to make people able to love the Lord. And this is why the Apostle Paul says, hey, circumcision was never just a matter of cutting or of a mark in the body. Even think about that. You know, it's a little bit delicate to talk about circumcision because it's made on a part of the body that you don't parade around in public. Even if you were circumcised, it's largely a matter of a hidden reality because you got clothes on. And it's even more so when it comes to this matter of the heart. It's not just a matter of how you appear to others, but what's been done to you secretly. And it's all about what God does in the heart. Now, when we think about these things and ritual without reality, we can say, well, yeah, you know, we don't worry about things like circumcision too much. I mean, some people are, some people aren't, and it doesn't have a lot of religious significance for those who are Gentiles and who are Christians. But the principle still holds true. There are still signs, there are still rituals. And some of them are legit signs that God has given. The Lord has commanded that followers of Jesus be baptized. The Lord himself has given us the Lord's Supper as a way of revealing himself and sealing on our hearts the reality of his body and blood given for us. And wouldn't you know it, the church has figured out ways to change these pointers to Christ into some sort of almost magic rituals that in themselves have the power to make you okay. Hey, that kid got baptized 40 years ago. They haven't darkened the door of a church. They don't walk with God at all, but whew, it's good to know they were baptized. Or you put in your biannual appearance at Christmas and Easter, and you take a little bit of Mass, and you say, I guess I'm good for another year. Oh, come on. And the church came up with other rituals besides those required in the Bible as well, so that it almost became a matter of the church dispensing salvation. And the church needed a great reformation when it had gotten too wrapped up in thinking its rituals and its ceremonies and the actions of its priests were what were saving people rather than the work of God and what Jesus did on the cross and what the Holy Spirit does in the heart. And I wish we could just say, yeah, and that's true of those branches of the Christian church where they really emphasize smells and bells and vestments and ceremonies. But everybody can come up with their own ceremonies and rituals and badges of belonging. We don't smoke and we don't chew and we don't go with girls who do, you know. And, you know, if that's your badge of holiness, then that's what puts you into the kingdom of God. Or, yeah, we read the Bible pretty often at home. And we make sure that we memorize the Bible. And these are the things that are going to make us right with God. Or, you know, my grandpa, he was such a good man. And my parents, they're faithful. And I agree with just about everything they taught. Of course, I'm not doing it, but man, they were good people. And so you can come up with various ceremonies and practices and behaviors and rituals that become part of your system of doing things and not have that heart transformation. You wind up with just being a hollow shell without the reality of it. And so the apostle says this is a matter of what the Spirit does in the heart, not just of what you're doing outwardly. So if you don't have the ceremonies, let's say you did smoke and you believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, well, then you'd be saved. If you do one of these other things, or let's say you actually skipped your Bible reading 2 times in a week, but you trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ and the Spirit of God was working in you, well, then you're a lot better off than the person who's reading the Bible 15 times a week and still hasn't come to know the Lord in a living way. The point of it all, the point of having the Bible itself, is to come to know God and the work of the Holy Spirit and to accept Jesus Christ and to live for Him. Otherwise, the Bible itself doesn't do you very much good. Otherwise, the Lord's Supper doesn't do you much good. Otherwise, baptism doesn't do you much good. Or to put it even worse, not only does it not do you much good, it hurts you. Because when you start counting on these things as something in themselves, it's just deadly. And this is a painful thing for us sometimes to face about ourselves. It's a painful thing when we think about people whom we love. Because some of them have had these advantages. They've had the Bible. They read the Bible with us. They grew up with that Bible. They were baptized. They went through all these practices. And you look at them now and, is there any evidence that God's got a hold of their heart? Are they trusting the Lord Jesus for salvation? Are they walking in the Spirit? If not, then I say with great sadness, but great earnestness, that person does not know God. They don't belong to Him, and they're not going to somehow be made right by whatever ceremony, ritual, or other past practice that you might hope will still do them some good. It's going to take a work of God in the heart to bring that about. So when it comes even to these precious signs of baptism, the Lord's Supper, we need to realize that they're signs of Jesus and His sacrifice. And they're applied by the working of the Holy Spirit, and they are not magic, and they're not just rituals that have the power to save us in and of themselves. Charles Spurgeon, the pastor from the 1800s said, "If now with eyes defiled and dim we see the signs, but see not Him, oh may His love the scales displace and bid us see Him face to face." The purpose of all these things is to see Christ. The purpose of all these things is to draw us into that realm of the Spirit and to take that new covenant promise where God says, I know you're going to blow it. I know you're going to bring these curses upon yourself, but I'm going to circumcise your heart. He said to the prophet Jeremiah, I'm going to write my law on their hearts. He said to the prophet Ezekiel, I'm going to take out of them the heart of stone and put in them a heart of flesh, and I'm going to make my Spirit live in them. This is what living religion is. Not ritual without relationship, but the life and the Spirit of God Himself living in you and working in you. And this is what the Apostle Paul is trying to bring to people, but first he's got to persuade them that your rituals and all that stuff you've been counting on is not going to help you. Religion without relationship is hypocritical, talk without walk. It's ritualistic, ritual and ceremony without the reality. And it's argumentative. That's the third thing that we find in the book of Romans in these first 8 verses of chapter 3. As I said before, one of the hazards of growing up in a Christian family or a religious or church background is you learn to argue. And I'm not just talking about the fact that churches may bicker over the color of the carpet or, you know, over this or that absolutely minor, inconsequential thing, but you get a certain stock of knowledge, and knowledge is a very dangerous thing if you're not humbled by the Holy Spirit and if the Holy Spirit isn't working in you constantly. Because then knowledge becomes a way of defending yourself and making yourself look better than others or maybe even attacking others. Or you use whatever you know or think you know to ward off any claim that you don't like. And the Apostle Paul had seen this as a missionary so many times with his fellow Jewish people as well as with Gentiles who would have their set of arguments from their religions. But here he's talking to Jewish people. And one of the first objections that he runs into is if it's not a matter of circumcision and if it's not a matter of having the law of Moses, then, hey, what is the use of being a member of the nation of Israel at all? That's a big objection. then what advantage has the Jew? Or what is the value of circumcision? That's the first objection. Hey, if it doesn't save you, what's the good of it? Well, the apostle says, what's the advantage? Much in every way. It's great to be a Jew and to have this heritage and this Bible and these ceremonies which point to the work of God. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. Later on in Romans, he'll go on to give a whole bunch of other advantages that the Jewish people were given. So he says, if you think there's no use in being Jewish, or to bring it a little bit more up to date for us, if you think there's no use in being brought up in the church or learning in a Christian family or learning certain practices, if you think that's all just a waste, well, it's not. It gives you tremendous advantages, but it doesn't give you the advantage of being automatically saved without Jesus Christ and without a saving work of the Holy Spirit in your heart. That's not one of the advantages that it gives you. So one objection is, hey, are you saying there's no use in any of this? No, it's a lot of value. But it's meant to point to Christ and to Israel's Messiah, not to replace him. Another objection, well, what if some were unfaithful? Does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? Paul knew that some of his fellow Jews, all of the apostles were Christians, and many other Jewish people had become Christians, but there were a great number of Jewish people who had rejected the gospel of Jesus Christ. And if that's God's way of saving people, is through Jesus the Messiah, and many Jews don't accept Jesus the Messiah, and then God judges them for rejecting their Messiah, does that mean that their faithlessness makes God unfaithful because he's not faithful to his people anymore? By no means. No way in the world. Let God be true, though everyone were a liar, says Paul. That great statement. He says, even if everybody in the whole world rejected God's Messiah, if everybody despised Jesus and God therefore cast them all away, would that make God a faithless, unfaithful, untrustworthy God? No. God is faithful and true, even if everybody else is a liar, even if everybody rejected him. As it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. Where's that quote come from? That's a quote from Psalm 51. If you know your numbers in your psalm, Psalm 51 is what? It is a prayer of David, King David, the man after God's own heart, the anointed king of the people of Israel, the king to whom everybody else was compared. It's the prayer he wrote after his adultery with Bathsheba and his murder of her husband. That's where the quote comes from. The greatest of all the Israelites, the champion, the representative of the nation, the picture of what it should be to be ruled by a man of God, is the one who commits adultery and murder. And so he says in his prayer that God will be against you, you only have I sinned. And he says God is justified in his words, and God is right when he judges. God was right when he condemned and judged David for that act of adultery and murder. And it did not make God unfaithful because his anointed king got punished for what he did. He was forgiven, but he still suffered serious consequences. So the apostle says, if you can just borrow a few words from King David, God is always right. God, when he judges, is always right. So if you're objecting that God would be faithless to punish somebody from his chosen people, hey, if he could punish David, he could punish you too. So let's not gripe at God as though we're in such a privileged position that God's either got to make everything nice for us or God has blown it. You can see how the arguments are getting worse. First, they're asking, well, is there any advantage in being Jewish? And then they're starting to hint, well, yeah, but God's almost got to come through for us no matter what, doesn't he? Because otherwise he'd be unfaithful. Oh, he's absolutely faithful to his covenant. And what is the covenant? If you reject me, here are the curses that come on you. If you walk with me and choose life, here are the blessings that come on you. So he's going to be faithful to that covenant. He's not going to be faithful to just some automatic, all's well with you, no matter what you believe, do, or relate to him. Here comes another objection. But if our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say, that God is unrighteous to inflict wrath on us? I speak in a human way. By no means, for then how could God judge the world? So Paul has run into various kinds of arguments during his evangelism among Jewish people. And he presents his gospel, and part of his gospel is all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by His grace. God gives this wonderful righteousness to people, and when you receive that righteousness by faith, you're right with Him. Isn't it wonderful? And people say, yeah, you know what? My sinning is sure making God look good. Man, the worse I get, the better He looks. He ought to be patting me on the back for making Him look so good. And the apostle says, what? Me genoita is the Greek. Oh, no way, Jose. That's a loose translation. But, you know, is God unrighteous to inflict wrath on us? You know, that's the kind of the person who starts out being very pious and religious, after a few more steps in the argument, is saying, you know what? When I'm bad, I'm still good. And when God judges, He's bad because I was making Him look good when I was being bad. And by that point, you know, you're starting to scratch your head and say, I don't think that's the world's most rational argument. But that's what happens when you're religious and you say, you get a little hint of how a particular idea of theology goes. And it's true. I mean, there is one sense in which the truth of Christian theology says that the worse we get, the better God looks, because we fell so far and He did such a great thing in Christ to save us that we know things about His mercy and His love that we would never have known if we weren't such a bunch of rotters. So do you think it's time for the prodigal son to break his arm, patting himself on the back and say, boy, I sure made Dad look good, by going to the far country, wasting everything he had, coming back smelling like pig slop, and he gave me a hug, and now look, the whole world can see what a great dad he is. Aren't I a wonderful son for showing that? What? You know, that's how our stupid minds can sometimes work, because it's all about the Father's love and His goodness. That son, whatever he did was rotten. It was bad. He did stink like pigs. He did waste all the money. He was bad. And his badness, yeah, that you see even more how loving the Father is, but that's all of the Father's credit. The Son should not be chalking up another one on the blackboard and saying, boy, made Dad look good today, didn't I? So that's the kind of argument that some people were using against Paul's teaching of salvation by grace. And a similar argument then is, if through my lie God's truth abounds to His glory, why am I still being condemned as a sinner? Man, if I lie like a rug, it just makes God look so honest. Why would He condemn me as a sinner? I'm just doing my job. I'm sinning, He's forgiving. You know, we're both doing our job. And why not do evil that good may come? Hey, the apostle's going to say later in Romans, in all things, God works for the good of those who love Him. God can take anything and bring good out of it. So that means anything I do is actually a wonderful thing, because I am achieving great things for God no matter how bad I am, because God always takes everything bad and brings something good out of it. Aren't I wonderful? Well, so, you know, you can see why the Apostle Paul says, I'm arguing in a human way here. You know, he said, this is nuts, but I've heard it. You know, he's heard those kinds of arguments. And we, when we're cornered, this is how religious people behave. We find arguments that suit our own little agenda, and we bring them out. So that at some point we can even say, my lies make God look very truthful. My wickedness makes God look very holy. My evil makes God look very gracious. I am doing great things for God. And the Apostle Paul says, some people slanderously charge us with teaching that kind of a gospel. Well, their condemnation is just. There's a point at which he just stops arguing. In the previous objection, he says, are you trying to say God can't judge the world? He's God. By definition, that's who he is and what he does. He gets to evaluate. He gets to set things right. If you've got a theological argument that says God can't judge the world, your theology is way off the tracks. If you're saying that let's go out and do more evil so that God can spin some more good out of it, you are way off the tracks. That's just a sign that your heart isn't right with God and you don't understand the first thing about salvation. So again, religion without relationship. I wish that this was something that was true only of other people. But talk without walk, ritual without reality, griping without grounds, being an expert in marshaling Bible ideas for our own purposes. These are things that go with the territory of being people of a religious background, of a Christian upbringing, who have exposure to the Bible, but not a transformed heart. And so the point of the Apostle Paul doing all of this is, again, to get us to search our own hearts, to fight back against our own hypocrisies. And for those who are without a living relationship with Christ and a trust in His blood and the work of His Holy Spirit in your heart, that's the first thing that needs to happen. And even for those who do know Christ and who do have the Holy Spirit, we need to realize that it is all too easy to fall into these old habits, and we need to repent of them and be rescued from them again and again and again. To have a right relationship with God, at least two things are necessary. First of all, you need to satisfy God's righteousness, His standard, by keeping His law perfectly and or by paying the penalty. Those are kind of the two options. You either keep the law perfectly or you get punished for breaking it. And the final punishment for breaking God's law is hell. And so those are the only ways that God's righteousness can be expressed, is either in having His law perfectly obeyed or in being punished for breaking it. And the righteousness of God is revealed in Jesus perfectly obeying the Father's law, and also in Jesus paying the penalty of the law in full by giving His blood. And so the key to the beginning of righteousness and a right relationship with God is simply to trust in Jesus as the one who has been and is perfectly obedient, and as the one who has taken the punishment away from us so we don't have to suffer it. And a second requirement for a right relationship is to have a heart that is alive with love for God and for people. And to put it in Jesus' words, that means you must be born again. You must be born from above. You must have the Holy Spirit, not just things that happen in your flesh or that happen in rituals, but a change on the inside. And only God's Holy Spirit can give you such a heart. And that means that if you want to be put right with God, you trust in the Lord Jesus as your Savior, and you ask God the Holy Spirit to live in you and to do on the inside what needs doing, not to take confidence in the things that you happen to be doing on the outside. We've spent quite a bit of time on this in the book of Romans, and you may be tiring of it. The Bible is very thorough and very penetrating because it knows how hard we are and how good we are at making excuses, and how we are looking for an exit wherever we can to avoid just coming face to face with ourselves. We want a quick solution, but the core of biblical teaching is that you've got to repent before you can receive. You've got to face the reality of your need for the gospel before you can receive the gospel. And so all of this that we learn from the book of Romans is to face the dangers even of being religious people, of not looking at society and saying, oh man, they need to shape up, but looking in the mirror and saying, I have had so many advantages. I have had the Word of God. I have had a family of God. I have had one advantage after another. And here I am. I need the blood of Christ. I need the Spirit of Christ, or I am lost forever. And thank God we have the blood of Christ and the Spirit of Christ. So to all, the gospel invitation again is this. Jesus says, whoever comes to me, I will never cast away. We pray, Lord Jesus, that you will indeed penetrate to the depths of our heart. Help us, Lord, to see the areas in our own life that still need to be transformed. Lord, some of us who've been counting on various religious practices and rituals and behaviors or certain hollow arguments or rituals, we pray that you will help us to rely completely and totally on you as our Savior and Master, that you will circumcise our hearts by your Holy Spirit and help us, Lord, to find life and to walk with you. And we know, Lord, that even after we're saved, there are so many ways in which we still need to continually be changed and rescued from the folly of sin and from the hypocrisy and the ritualism and the argumentativeness that comes with being fallen people relying on our own selves. We pray, Father, that you will do this in us. Help us too, Lord, as fellow believers, to be able to gently correct each other when we get off the tracks, to gently encourage each other too when we see ways that we've fallen into hypocrisy. Help us, Lord, not to judge and completely cast and condemn one another, but instead to set each other back on the path of faith, of reliance on the Spirit, and of holiness. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.